This morning is kind of a weird morning, an interesting morning for us here at Deepwater. We're in the middle of a series called For the Record, and this is a series where we've been talking about some different issues where there seem to be maybe some confusion or some misunderstanding or kind of common recurring questions about different ideas in terms of theology, morality, life in general, those kind of things. And so today is a day where we're going to address a topic we've never addressed before here, and one that is not one I have any intention of, you know, addressing all the time or anything like that, but it's one that I think warrants taking a few minutes together to talk through. Today we're going to talk about the subject of homosexuality. It's a very common question, very common conversation, very common even debate and argument some places in our culture today. And so we want to take some time to look at that biblically. I don't, as a general rule, make a lot of disclaimers before I speak, but there are a few things I just want to make sure are out on the table as we get started here today. First of all, this is a complex, nuanced, and very sensitive discussion, and I want you to know I'm doing my very best to respect that. How well that will actually be, you know, in terms of some sort of outside scale, but no, I'm giving it my very best shot. And I know that some folks are definitely going to disagree with some of the things that we talk about today. Some of the statements that I make today will be things that some folks will disagree with. And in that sense, some of what we talk about today may be offensive to you. But again, I want to be clear that if someone is offended today, I want them to be offended by what's said, not how it's said. Does that make sense? And so I'm going to do my best, again, just to be gentle and gracious and try to be clear. My hope is today that no one's going to say, why did he say it that way? Or, you know, that kind of thing. That if there's something in terms of the actual scriptural truth here that we need to wrestle with, something that upsets people, you know, there's not a whole lot we can do about that. We're not into changing scripture around here. Again, just I want you to know that I'm trying to be gracious and I don't want to offend anyone by the way things are said. I will say this too. The Bible disagrees with the loudest voices on both sides of this issue. If you want to kind of oversimplify it into pro and anti, that the people who are making the most noise on both sides of those issues, neither of those folks represent, in my experience, understanding anything close to a biblical position on this. And so some of you, we're going to hear something I say, and it's going to sound like someone on the other side from you says, and you're going to then assume that I agree with everything they say. And, you know, I said earlier this week to some folks, my hope is that by the end of today, I will be considered both a heretic and a bigot, because I know there's no way I'm not going to offend anyone. And so my hope is that everyone will kind of equally be bothered and equally upset. So at least then it doesn't sound like he just took sides with whoever. But please just don't prejudge what we're going to say today. Just take some time to listen through it and then make up your mind at the end. I encourage you to make up your mind, but I just would ask you to wait and do that at the end, not to go, oh, that sounded like something this group believes. And so he must be one of them. And the final thing I want to say is if what we talk about today is kind of a hard thing for you, a struggle for you, an issue that's really concerns you, something that really bothers you, there's things you greatly disagree with, I would encourage you just to engage all the more. Like, let's get together and talk. Some of you, your first temptation is going to be, he said this, I don't agree with that. I don't ever want to go to that church again or talk to any of those people again or have anything to do with that again. And if that's the ultimate conclusion you come to, cool. I mean, really, that's fair. That's acceptable. That's fine. But please do that based out of some conversations, not just out of kind of a one-off experience here this morning. So if there's, you know, if there's something coming out of this you'd like to get together and talk about, I'd be more than happy to do that. Today we're going to try to answer five kind of key questions about this issue. Normally, on a Sunday morning, again, it's kind of different than this. We'll take a particular passage of scripture and really dig into that one passage. But today we're kind of going to do something a little bit more, broad and comprehensive. And so we'll get started on that in just a second. But before we go any further, I'd like us just to take a minute and pray. Father, you know what we're talking about today. You know how sensitive it is. You know how relevant it is in our culture. You know what a hot button issue it is. God, you know there are many of us here who have very tightly held opinions and theories on this. You also know there are many of us here who have close, dear friends who are homosexuals, and some of us, I'm sure, that that's part of our reality. And God, I just pray that whether that's something that, again, is part of our personal lives, or whether it's something that's part of a life, someone that's close to us, or kind of wherever we're at in that, God, we just want to hear what you have to say today. And so, God, if there's things that I say today that aren't right in line with Scripture, I pray that no one would hear it and everyone would forget it. And God, we want to leave here knowing what it is you have to say about this. And God, I pray that you would help us not to just kind of dismiss what we're talking about today out of hand as not being relevant to us, if homosexuality isn't something that's an issue for us, because God, so much of what we have to say applies to everyone, no matter where we're at. And so, God, I pray that you would just speak to us, and that you would speak to us about issues in our lives, and that you would show us places where we need to be more like you, and where we need more of your grace, more of your strength, more of your forgiveness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go through it. First question, is homosexuality a sin? That is the big kind of starting point question. That's the where the relevance begins, right, on this whole, this, why would you talk about it until you have an answer about that? Well, as Bible types, let's look at the Bible. We can start in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18, and also Leviticus chapter 20, 18:22 and 20:13, both give pretty clear stances on the subject. Do not practice homosexuality. Having sex with another man is with a woman. It's a detestable sin. If a man practices homosexuality, having sex with another man is with a woman. Both men have committed a detestable act. They must both be put to death, for they are guilty of a capital offense. Now, a lot of times when we look at those passages and you're having this kind of conversation, the first, well, that's the Old Testament, though, right? I mean, the Old Testament doesn't count. That's kind of the idea, which is kind of a not great understanding of Scripture, but a bit of an oversimplification. But that's kind of the idea. Well, if you take these passages and look at them in context, they're listed in with a bunch of other sexual sin that most of us would be pretty, you know, clear. Yeah, that's not good. You know, incest and that kind of thing. Sleeping with your mom, sleeping with your stepdaughter or your daughter-in-law, getting it on with your wife's sister. I mean, things that that are really kind of, okay, we would kind of consider that. And we need to take into account, too, that when we look at Old Testament law, it kind of breaks down into three general categories. There's what theologically kind of the scholars would call cultic law, which sounds really weird to us. Maybe a better word would just be temple law. This is, you know, how you do the sacrifices, how you set up the tabernacle, how you, you know, do all the religious ritual stuff, which is a non-issue for us because we're not Jewish and Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, so we don't have to go to the temple anymore. And then there's civil law. Sometimes we forget that the Old Testament law was not just religious, right? This was not just setting up a religion for a people. This was setting up an entire society. And so the health code is part of the Old Testament law. The penal code is part of the Old Testament law. The worship order, religious practice is part of the Old Testament law. Everything is in there. And so a lot of that has to do with life as a civil society together. It's kind of the things that would govern the nation, including penalties for different offenses and that kind of thing. And then there's the moral law, the actual, okay, this is what's good and this is what's bad, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And you can make a great case that this passage, these two passages in Leviticus, fit squarely into the moral law in the same sense that the Ten Commandments would, for example. However, we don't even need to get too worried about that for people who have kind of Old Testament issues. We can just jump straight to the New Testament and look at what the New Testament has to say. In Romans 1, starting at chapter or verse 24. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with other women. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relationships with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 9. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And 1 Timothy 1:8-11. We know that the law is good when used correctly, for the law is not intended for people who do what is right. It is for those who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who kill their father or mother, commit other murders. The law is for people who are sexually immoral or who practice homosexuality or who are slave traders or liars or promise breakers or do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God. And so the evidence in the New Testament seems pretty clear, at least on the surface. Now, there are lots of folks who, and if you want to do further study on this, Google will answer this question for you in moments, who will take some of those passages and go, well, yeah, but what are they really talking about there? What's really being addressed in these passages? And for example, they'll take the passage in Romans and say, what this really refers to is temple prostitution, which seems really weird to us, because when we think of temple, we probably think of like Mormons or, it's like prostitution. But it was very common among fertility religions and all kinds of other religions for that to be part of worship. You'd go to the temple and get your freak on with a priest or priestess who are basically a temple prostitute. And so some people, that's what that's referring to. And then they kind of look at other things, take different angles, kind of if you go this way and you think about it that way. But the truth is, if you kind of have to hold your Bible sideways and squint just so and take the most kind of specific third off definition of a word you can find to get it to say something you were really hoping it would say in the first place, that's really not a good practice in interpreting Scripture. The plain, kind of clear, obvious meaning is usually the kind of one to go with. And in these passages, if you just kind of look at what they are straight up saying, it's pretty clear that they're saying that homosexuality is a sin. Well, the other kind of piece of scriptural evidence we have to look at are homosexual relationships in Scripture. People in Scripture who were homosexuals and the relationships that they had. There are people who make a case for that. And we could talk at length about that if you wanted to. But the fact of the matter is, even a lot of people who would advocate the interpretations of the passages I just mentioned that would say, this is not talking about homosexuality in general, and that kind of thing. Even most of them would say it's a real stretch. Some of these relationships that are looked at, they're two people who are really close. There's no evidence of sexual involvement or anything like that, but people would look at that and go, if they were that close, you know what was going on, And it's truthfully, it's a huge stretch. It's a huge stretch. So the honest answer to this question, and it's one that doesn't make very many of us comfortable, and it's one that I think a lot of us wish wasn't so, but I think if we're going to be honest and look at the evidence of Scripture, we would have to say that, yeah, Scripture says that homosexuality is a sin. But it's really important in this. Hear me. It's really important in this that we understand the difference between temptation and transgression. Between temptation and transgression. The impulse to do something is not sin. To be tempted to do something, to be drawn to do something, to want to do something does not make you guilty of it. And we understand this clearly when we talk about most any other issue of sin. We get that, right? I walked in the store the other day and there was something really nice and I thought about stealing it. And then I was like, no, I shouldn't steal that. And we're like, okay, was that a sin? No, that was a huge victory for us. But for some reason, when we talk about homosexuality, and this is where I believe the kind of conservative Christian right-wing kind of crowd has gotten this really wrong. All of a sudden we go, well, the impulse to do it is in and of itself sinful. When we don't believe that about any other sin, there's a difference between transgression and temptation. And so if we take an understanding of homosexuality as sin and just look at how that would apply, then the obvious thing would be this. What we would call orientation, homosexual orientation, is not a sin. It's not immoral. It's not of which to say someone is guilty. That is a temptation. That is a sinful impulse, but that's not the same as a sinful action. Sinful in that it leads to, not sinful in that it is in and of itself a sin. It would be a temptation, not an actual sin. So if orientation is temptation, then to be a homosexual in that sense of orientation would be no more a sin than to have any other temptation. It would be no more of a sin than any other temptation. Impulse is not a sin. I'm going to make a comparison here. And people hate when you compare the issue of homosexuality with any other moral issue because it implies that homosexuality is a sin, and people are really uncomfortable with that. And so I realize somebody's going to be, this is one of those points, someone will be offended, but hopefully with what I say, not how I say it. If you compare it, for example, to being an alcoholic, is it a sin to be an alcoholic? No, not at all. Scripturally, it's no sin to be an alcoholic. Is it a sin to get drunk? Yeah. But to have that kind of weakness, if you want to use that word, again, another term I'm sure will bother some folks. If you want to have that sort of a, whatever, inclination, that sort of an impulse, if that's kind of who you are, if that's part of your reality, that's not innately horribly sinful. The problem is when you act on that. The problem is when you then give in to that desire. And so, I mean, I've got friends who are alcoholics. It's not like some big, oh, I've got to confess my alcoholism. No, if they get drunk, that's an issue, right? But it's not the orientation. It's not the impulse that's the issue. It's the activity. It's the activity. So first question, is homosexuality a sin? If you look honestly at Scripture, you have to say yeah. But you have to understand we're talking about activity, not impulse. We're talking about action, not just kind of orientation towards. Second question. Is homosexuality a special sin? Is it somehow uniquely wrong, uniquely bad? You see this very commonly. You never hear about a group of, again, kind of the classic stereotypical right wing, why can't I say that today? Kind of ultra conservative, whatever. You never hear this story about people being out, being like protesting adulterers. Right? Or you never hear people out screaming about covetousness, right? Don't covet! Coveting is an abomination unto the Lord! There's this kind of sense in culture, again, conservative, right-wing. I'm not talking about politically conservative, that's another issue. I'm talking about morally, like, conservative beyond what even Jesus was. Conservative kind of thing that seems to treat this as a very special issue, a very unique issue. And so we need to answer that. Is homosexuality a special sin in terms of severity? No, not at all. Not at all. There's no evidence in Scripture that it is like this uniquely, it's like the uber sin. It's like, you know, the sin to end all sins. It's the big one. There's nothing like that. Well, people say, well, yeah, but look, in the Old Testament, you read the passage, said they should be stoned, they should be killed. Dude. If every sin that got you killed in the Old Testament was super wrong, they would all be super wrong. Like, the death sentence was just kind of, that was standard practice in the Old Testament, which, I mean, we could have a whole other conversation about why that was, but it doesn't make any sort of statement about the severity of the issue, right? You could be, for being rebellious against your parents, that carried a death sentence in the Old Testament. So you got a kid who he's still living at home, but he won't clean his room and he's going out drinking. And you know what his dad could do under Old Testament law? He could take him down to the city gate. That's like where all the town fathers live. So for here, it'd be probably like grand parade, right? You take him down and you'd yell up to Peter Kelly, hey, kid's a drunkard. He's lazy. He doesn't respect his mother and I. And all the town counselors would come out and stone him to death. Just kill him for it. Now, which we had a conversation with this the other day in the Bible story course. Which, that sounds really severe, but I got a hunch there probably weren't a lot of rebellious kids. I got a hunch that's one of those about once every 40 years, some kid was like, I hate you, Mom and Dad. We're going to go for a little walk, son. Just come with me. We're going to just go for a little walk. And then for like years after, there's this kid's like, I'm not even cleaning my room today. And the other, no, do it. Do it. Do whatever they say. Don't you know what can happen? Anyways, neither here nor there. The point being, you can't make some case that something was punishable by death in the Old Testament makes it special. That's incredibly common punishment for a whole host of things in the Old Testament. And in fact, if you look in the New Testament, other than the passage we looked at in the book of Romans, in which it's even there, it's presented as part of a much larger issue. It's just in a list, right? It's in a list of things. It's not, you know, here's the one big bad thing, right? It's here's some stuff you shouldn't do. Indulge in sexual sin, worship idols, commit adultery, be a male prostitute, practice homosexuality, be a thief, be greedy, be drunk, be abusive, cheat people. Like, it's just kind of one of a bunch of things, which is not to say that makes it okay, but to say it doesn't make it stand out. It doesn't make it special. It doesn't make it uniquely horrible, uniquely wrong, uniquely more deeply sinful than anything else. It's not worse than pride or lust or greed or all the other stuff that's listed there, any number of sins. The truth is, our, and by our, again, I mean kind of conservative Christianities, our response to this issue tends to be a lot more informed by our level of comfort with it than any sort of theological or morally thought out argument against it. You never hear somebody going, "I would never go there. I hear there's people there who covet." Right? "This guy came to my house the other day. I'm pretty sure he's committed adultery before. I was so uncomfortable. What if he tried to adultery with me?" I mean, right? Like, you just, it has way more to do with our personal comfort level than it has anything to do with the issue itself. That kind of gut level reaction that some people tend to have. And our reaction, those who react all, you know, truthfully, that usually has a lot more to say about your pride. There's this innate desire. And this is, again, so much of what we're going to talk about today applies to all kinds of other issues. So please connect these dots. We look at someone else's sin and we go, "Oh, that's so horrible." And we can't make a case that it's way worse from Scripture, but we like to think we're not as bad as they are. We like to be able to at least look down our nose at somebody. We know that there's some stuff going on in our hearts, some things that we're doing that are wrong, some ways that we're going against God's will. We know there's some problems we got to work on, but boys, it makes us feel a lot better to know there's somebody who's worse than we are. Right? When I was a kid, I lived in New Brunswick, and we used to get these big, huge snowbanks in the parking lot at my school. We loved to play King of the Castle, right? You go, "I'm the king of the..." You guys know the game. You go up to the top, you push everyone else down. And there was always like the one big, strong kid that no one, once he got up there, like he'd come out 5 minutes late for recess, and then about 2 minutes later, he's at the top of the hill, and then he just stayed there until the bell rang. And you knew you were never going to get rid of him. The kid's name was Andrew Smith in my school. You knew you were never going to get rid of Andrew Smith. It was just not going to happen. But there was something cool about getting about halfway up. Because even though you weren't at the top, you could kind of turn around and look at all the idiots who are still down at the bottom, right? And you could see them fly by you. And then it kind of almost became dodgeball. You had to dodge the kids that Andrew Smith was throwing down to the bottom of the hill. But there was kind of this thing of, I know I'm not at the top, but I'm way better than those guys. I'm further up than them. A lot of times our reaction to other people's sin, when it's like, "Oh, I can't believe they would do that," or, "Oh man, they're horrible people, they did this." A lot of times it's really more about us wanting to be able to feel good about ourselves. That I might not be perfect, right? Jesus is at the top of the hill, but he's not throwing people off. That's where the metaphor breaks down. Jesus just whipping people down. Jesus is at the top of the hill, and we're trying to be like him. We're trying to do what he wants us to do. And sometimes we're not there, and we get kind of discouraged by that. And so then we turn around, and we want to look at all the people behind us and go, "Oh, look where you are." Our reaction, whether it's that sin or any other sin, when you have that kind of reaction, ask yourself this. Is that about pride? Sometimes, I mean, somebody kills somebody, and you go, "Oh, maybe that's your heart going out to the family." Right? I mean, that's understandable. I'm not saying that you should never have a negative reaction to somebody else's sin, but just check yourself when you feel that, like, "Oh, I can't believe," or, "Oh my, would they, I," you start getting that judgmental thing we talked about last week. Just take a minute, take a deep breath and go, is this really about them or is this about me? Is this about my pride? So homosexuality is not a special sin in terms of severity, but I do think it would be disingenuous not to just say it is kind of unique in some of its complexities. It's not this super simplified, simplistic sort of a deal, right? In terms of knowing kind of how we respond to it and how folks for whom that's kind of part of their life, how they deal with that. If you came into my office and sat down and said, "You know, I want to follow Jesus and I'm doing my best, but I got to say, I struggle with stealing stuff." I would say to you, "Well, quit. Just don't take things anymore." Boom! This is now a non-issue. We can carry on with life. If you have known anyone for whom, again, this is part of their struggle, people who identify as homosexual, people who struggle with this, it's a far more complex, far more nuanced issue than that. For starters, there's very strong conflicting voices of morality in our culture, right? If you are, I don't know, if you're beating up old ladies and taking their purses, You're not going to find a group of people going, you know, this is good. You need to be who you, you know, this is just great. You should take those purses. That's just, you know, you're not going to find that, right? But in our culture, there's very conflicting voices on the moralities surrounding this issue. I mean, very diverse, not just conflicting, but very, very diverse. There tend to be, again, this is just in my experience, and here's, I'm starting to speak beyond what I know. For a fact, this is just kind of my experience with this. There tend to be identity issues that are really complicated in this, right? People who identify as homosexuality, they tend to see that as a very core part of who they are. This is kind of innate to who I am. It's not something I do. It's not something I'm a part of even. It's who I am. And that really complicates things. It really does. It makes it a whole lot harder to think objectively about the issue. It makes it a whole lot harder to make any sort of changes around behaviors connected to that issue. It's a whole other level of kind of processing that needs to happen. Back to the guy who's the thief. You know, chances are he doesn't like see that as innately part of who, what makes him him. He's just a guy who likes to take stuff. And so that complicates things. There's issues around community. There's a sense a lot of times with folks, if they're going to make some sort of change in their lifestyle around homosexuality, that they're going to lose this whole network, community, friendships, all this kind of stuff is all going to go away. And how do you wrestle with that? How do you deal with that? Where are you going to go now? Who are you going to hang out with? Who are your friends going to be? That can really be kind of a complicating issue. And I'm not trying to speak to causation. I'm not trying to say this is universal. But again, just in my experience, in my interactions with people, a lot of times there are other, maybe unrelated, maybe not. This is for someone far smarter than me to figure out. But there are kind of issues around traumas that have happened or painful experiences that have been gone through that kind of all seems to somehow get tied up in there, that needs to get worked out as well. So it's not special in terms of severity, but it's certainly has some unique dynamics, and certainly we can't oversimplify it, and you just can't just say, well, why don't people just quit, or why don't people just change, why don't people just, you know, why don't, as if it's just like very simple, like jaywalking, you know, just quit doing it, that's all there is to it, right? It's a far more nuanced issue than that. So, third question. And related in some ways to what we just talked about. Hopefully they're all related. It's kind of going for a theme here. Is homosexuality a choice? Is it a choice? And again, this is a very hotly debated issue. Is it a choice? Again, I think if we're going to be able to think biblically about this, we have to go back to this whole idea. There's a difference between temptation and transgression. So if you keep that in mind, then the answer to that question, if you're talking about orientation, is no. It's not a choice. All right, it's not a choice. People, find me a pimple-faced, awkward, 14-year-old, can't get along with parents, having a hard time in school, trying to figure out who they are, going through all that. I mean, nastiness that is being in kind of junior high, those teenagers. I mean, they're rough, they're turbulent. I can't imagine someone waking up one day and going, you know, if I wasn't straight, it would simplify this. Right? I mean, it's difficult. It is a rough road. I mean, certainly, you know, I don't know very many folks who are homosexuals who would say, you know, this really simplified life for me. This made things a lot easier. This was the path of least resistance, right? My parents were thrilled and instantly all my other problems went away. I mean, no, it's tough. I don't think it's the kind of thing someone would choose. It's not the kind of thing someone would go, yeah, this is how I want to go in life. Just kind of, again, in a vacuum. I think it's usually you hear terms about came to accept or learn to embrace, but not like we woke up and just thought this would be great. But that said, certainly activity, homosexual activity, yeah, that would be a choice. You don't just end up having sex. Now, again, let's be very clear. I'm not talking about issues where we're talking about molestation or rape or abuse. That's a whole separate issue. But when we're talking about, you know, two consenting adults, it just doesn't happen. You don't just kind of wind up, right? I hear people sometimes will talk, this guy will say, you know, I was, me and my girlfriend, we were alone at her apartment at 2 o'clock in the morning, and we'd had a few drinks,
and we were watching a romantic movie, and we were snuggling under the covers, and we just ended up having sex.
Bull. That's not just ended up. That's like saying,
the other day, I dressed all in black and waited till it was nighttime and found a really busy highway and just sprinted back and forth across all lanes of traffic, and I just ended up getting hit by a car. It's like, no, that's not... It's not just ended up, dude. You were looking for that. You were putting your, if nothing else, you are guilty of like first degree stupidity. At the very least, you can say you don't just end up having sex. It's not the kind of thing that happens by accident, right? No one's ever like, I don't know, I lost my footing and like, you know, I twisted my ankle and sex is not a right. And this, everything we're talking about, if you, again, like I said, if you connect the dots, applies to everything, I want to make it really clear. Sex is not a right for anyone, of any orientation, at any time. It's not a right. It's not something that, the universe owes to you. It's not something that, is yours to have by virtue of the fact that you're capable of it. Sex is not a right. It's a blessing. It's a blessing that God gives to a man and woman when they get married. It's his marriage present to them, his wedding gift. Hey, you guys are going to be spending a lot of time together. Check this out. It'll keep time moving pretty fast. You're going to enjoy it. It's good. In fact, if you want to really, and we don't have time to break this all down, biblically, married couples, it's a responsibility. So, guys, step your game up. Make sure you're tending to things that need tending to. And take care of your business. Sex is not a right. It's a blessing. It's optional. It's optional. There's this thing called celibacy, and it can be done. Jesus did it. The Apostle Paul did it. Lots of people have done it. Whether that's as a lifelong choice, which Scripture says for some people it is, or whether that's just kind of a necessity at this stage of your life, you could live that way. You won't die. You know, although they found that one medical report, trust me, your prostate, guys, will not rot and fall off if you go without for a while. All right? You can, it's an optional thing. It's like going swimming. It's a lot of fun, but you don't have to. Like, you can still get by. God can give you the grace to live up to whatever standard he holds you to. And if you are single, then the standard is not at all. And if you are married, the standard is only with the person to which you are married, but then just go for it. It's a great standard. I love that standard. I read that part of Scripture every night. It's good. I'm just kidding. I don't really. Sex is optional. Sex is not identity. Sex is not identity. In a sex-obsessed culture, which is what we live in, then sex is. It's identity, it's value, it's purpose. You are your sex. You are your sexuality. You are your sexual orientation. You are your sexual prowess. You are your sexual history. You are your sexual prospects. You are valued in terms of how much you've had, how much you can get, how good it was, who it was with, how many people it was with. This plays into identity and value and all that kind of stuff. But listen, that's not how it is in the kingdom. In the kingdom, for those who follow Jesus, for those who are living in relationship with him, who are living life in his reality, then he is the source of your identity and he is the source of your value. You are valuable not because of how many people want to get with you. You are valuable because the Almighty God of the universe died to be in relationship with you. Your identity is not tied up in your past, whether the good or the mistakes. Your identity is tied up in his forgiveness. Your purpose is not just to copulate and procreate and get your freaky deaky freak on every chance you get. Your purpose is to be a part of his mission to redeem this entire world, to fix what's broken, to set right what's wrong, to heal what's been torn apart by sin. Sex is not your identity. Sexuality is not your identity. Sexual orientation is not your identity. Jesus needs to be the source of your identity. That's where your sense of value needs to come from. That's where your sense of purpose needs to come from. That's where your sense of hope needs to come from. And if you go looking for it anywhere else, you'll come up short. If you go looking for it anywhere else, you'll eventually find that it's just not there. One kind of related issue we need to sort out in this really quickly, and then we'll finish off this question. This kind of the whole issue around, I was born this way, right? Well, I was born this way. This is the way I was born. And people, no, you weren't born. Yes, I was born this way. And a related statement is, this is the way God made me. So I was born this way, or this is the way God made me. What about those? How do those tie into there, into this whole question of, is homosexuality a choice? Let's look at the first one. I was born this way. Sure. I totally believe that. Absolutely. I was born wicked, sinful. I don't know why we would think anyone wasn't. You were born sinful. We're all born sinful. That's a fundamental premise of our whole faith. We're all born sinful. We're all born with something inside us that is led towards sin, is geared towards sin, is twisted towards sin. That's just foundational. That's, you know, understanding Scripture 101. That's the teachings of Jesus 101. That's just foundational. Why would we ever argue with that? If I was born sinful, you were born sinful, and everyone was born sinful, and that is about an inclination towards sin, why could that not be specific? Have you found in your life that there are certain sins to which you tend to be prone? There are 10 commandments. You probably don't feel equally tempted to all 10, right? There's probably one or two of them. There's all kinds of stuff Jesus said don't do. You look at the Sermon on the Mount. Do this, don't do that. Be like this, don't be like that. I doubt you're like, you know what? Every one of those, right out of the park in my life, it's like he was talking to me. He's like, he listed 72 things. And those are the 72 things I'm always doing. How did he know, right? No, there's going to be a few things. Why could it not be homosexuality? If it could be pride, or it could be lust, or it could be greed, or it could be envy, why couldn't it be that? I mean, that just makes sense to me. That's just logical. I mean, if you have, again, some sort of biblical view of things, that just makes sense. But that should not be confused. That should not be confused with, this is the way God made me. None of us are the way God made us. Again, one of the fundamental, basic, core understandings of the Christian faith is that we were born not the way God made us. Right? Those two things are actually in huge conflict. Again, beyond this issue, to say, you know what? I'm really proud, but that's the way God made me. No, it isn't. It's the way you were born, sure. But we're not born the way God made us. We're born in sin. We're born with this predisposition to do what we shouldn't be doing. That's a result of Adam and Eve's sin, and that kind of enters into us. If you need a big theological word you can use at dinner today, you can say Adamic depravity. That's like the big... I find my Adamic depravity gets in the way a lot. That's really much, you know. But it's this thing in us that's just kind of prone towards sin. I've used this example many times before, but it's so accurate to me. My kids and lying. I love my kids. I never taught them to lie. No one sat them down. We never had a babysitter who like sat them down and said, look, while your parents are, let's talk about dishonesty. I want to introduce you to this topic, right? Yet somehow, although we've helped them quite a bit with this, somehow when I ask them a question, it occurs to them to tell me something other than the truth. Now, where did that come from? That they were just born knowing how to lie, right? It's like, you know, when the babies are born, they like blow in their face and they check all their reflexes. If babies were born talking, I'm convinced one of the reflexes you could test was lying, right? Look at your mother over there. Did you do that to her? No, it wasn't me. It was, you know, like they would just lie instantly. Sorry, am I going back and forth between serious and funny too quick? I feel like I'm losing people. So look, we're born with this kind of natural inclination to sin. There's no reason to think that couldn't apply to any particular sin. And none of us are the way God made us. And the great news is that he doesn't leave us that way, though. God doesn't leave us that way. That's when you hear this word salvation, that's what he's saving us from. That's what he's delivering us from. You heard the term maybe before, born again. Usually used in reference to someone who carries a gun and always votes Republican. But you've heard this term, born again. Where's that come from? It's like Jesus is saying, Jesus coined the phrase. It's like he's saying, the first time you were born sinful. But when you come to me, it's almost like you are born a second time. And you're born now, instead of born to give in to your sinful urges, now you're born to follow me, born to embrace me, born to live the life you were meant to live. The first time you were born, you weren't born right.
You need to be born again. Spiritual rebirth. Can homosexuality be changed? Let's move through this one quickly. I don't think so. In terms of some sort of mechanical process. In some terms of, you know, you sit somebody down and you counsel them into it. Or you behavior modify them into it. Or you know what I mean? I don't think there's just like some sort of system you can set up and you just crank people into it and they're going to come out totally changed. If anything is going to change on that level in someone's life, I think it has to be God. So the question was, well, can God change someone's sexual orientation? Well, obviously he can change anything. He's God, right? I mean, any question that starts with can God is likely to be a stupid question. A more accurate question would be, does God or will God? And that's a little trickier one. I don't claim to be an expert in this. I don't claim to have all the answers. I think of, there's an example that instantly comes to my mind when I think about this question. And it's the question of healing, like physical healing. Can God heal? Absolutely God can heal. I mean, God can do anything. That's by definition. So does God heal people? Does God take away sickness? Does God take away pain? Does God fix bodies that are messed up physically? Well, yeah. And no. Sometimes. Right? I know stories of people who've been very, very ill and someone has prayed for them and they've gotten better instantly. I know stories of people who've been very, very ill and someone has prayed for them and over a course of time they got better. I know stories of people who've been very, very ill and someone has prayed that they be healed and they're dead. Sometimes. Sometimes. We talked earlier about the example of alcoholism. I know people who have been alcoholics or drug users, and they've come to faith. They've become followers of Jesus. They've accepted him. They've embraced him. They've given their life to him. And it's this really hard struggle for them to stay clean and sober. I've referenced before a friend of mine I went to college with who, I mean, he loved Jesus with his whole heart. I mean, there's no question about his conversion or God's work in his life or anything. It was really hard for him. I heard a story just last week from a friend of mine that was visiting here at Deepwater. And he said he has a son. He's an older guy. He had an adult son who'd been an alcoholic for decades. And they'd prayed for him and hoped for him and dreamed for him and talked to him and nothing seemed to happen. And then just a few weeks ago, one night he goes, I just can't go on like this. I cannot go on like this. I'm going to lose my family. I'm going to lose, you know, my life. This is a ridiculous way to live. And this guy finally, he just went in and he knelt down on the ground next to his bed. And he said, Lord, I give up. You can have control of my life. I just need you to save me from myself. And just like that, lost all taste for the stuff. In fact, his father said to him, he was telling his dad the story. And the father said, you mean to tell me that in that instant, God just took all desire from you? And he said, well, me and my wife still fool around a little bit, but in the terms you mean, desire for alcohol. Yeah, that's all gone, he said. And God just zapped him like that. Look, can God change someone's orientation? I've seen stories where it's happened. I've seen stories where people, it was something that kind of a cross, if you want to use that term, that they had to bear. It was something they had to figure out. How do you live life with that temptation, with that kind of orientation without acting on it? And we'll come back to that in a minute. But I don't think that there's kind of this one simplistic, yes, just do that. Or yes, as simple as this, this has happened. Or absolutely no, God could never do that, never would. No. I don't think you can be simplistic and give this like kind of one short universal answer to that question. Final question, can you be a homosexual and follow Jesus? Well, if you're talking about the orientation, then obviously yes. Right? If being prone to a certain sin disqualifies you from following Jesus, then we are all sunk. Right? And that would just be, can humans follow Jesus? No. Right? If you're talking about the activity, no, I don't think you could. I don't think you, in terms of ongoing, engaging, like this is great and this is good and I'm just going to live this all out and give in to, you know, these urges and desires and that's not going to be a problem. But that would be true for any sin. That's true for any sin. Right? That kind of constant rebellion shows a lack of faith. In the book of James, James says, faith without works is dead. You show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. What he's saying is you can say you believe all day long, but if it doesn't actually change the way you act, then you don't actually believe. I illustrate that this way usually. You've probably heard me say it before if you've been around here for a while. If somebody walked into this theater and screamed, "There's a fire, fire, there's a fire!" We wouldn't have to like sit and do a big psych evaluation to find out who believed them and who didn't, right? The people who believed them would get up and leave. And the people who didn't would go, "Who's that idiot?" It would be obvious just by what people did. And when you really believe something, it affects what you do. Belief is not the same thing as action. You can act without believing, but you can't really believe without acting. Right? You could get up and leave just because you have to go to the bathroom. That doesn't mean you believe there's a fire. But if you really believe there's a fire, you're going to make your way out of the building. Right? I see this all the time in my apartment building because they have fire drills and I live on the 10th floor and they shut off the elevators when the fire alarm goes. It's like, this is a drill. I'm not going down. I'm not walking down 10 flights of stairs and back up 10 flights of stairs for a drill. I've left this building multiple times. I know how to do it. You're going to have to carry on without me. Yet if I smelled smoke, off I'd go. Off I'd go, right? Belief leads to action. So constant rebellion shows a lack of faith, and constant rebellion shows a lack of lordship, right? If you follow Jesus, you've submitted your life to him. You can't be submitted to him and then live in opposition to his word. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so if we're living, again, whatever that sin is, if you're living in constant rebellion against God, then you got to wonder, do you really love him? Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You either love one and hate the other, or love the other and hate the one. He gave a specific example of money, but it's true in general, right? You can't have two number ones in your life. There cannot be a tie for first place in your life. And so if you say, Jesus, I'm going to believe you and follow you on this stuff, but on this stuff, I'm going to do my own thing, then he's not really number one anymore. So, and again, this is true of any sin. And so we need to quit. We're going to do it, Chris. We need to quit treating whether it's homosexuality or whether it's whatever, adultery or whether it's theft or whatever it is. Some of us, we just have these certain sins that we want to see them as really different and really bad because ultimately it lets us off the hook in some way. And we've got to quit doing that. All right. Fire. Is it on?
Probably not.
It is now on. It is.
All right. I have a question in terms of we accept the scriptural truth of homosexuality as a sin, but how does someone who's homosexual deal with that? Like, if it's one thing for maybe a young person who's still sort of struggling with this, it's a new issue in their life to make a decision. But what about someone who's...
Sure. That's a great question. So good, in fact, I anticipated it. And will answer it when I get back to my notes. Next question. Seriously, that's the final thing I'm going to say. So that is a great question, though.
All right. In that case...
2 points.
How do we deal with somebody in our lives who is homosexual... How do we deal with them? Like, and maybe even contrast it if the person we're dealing with professes to be Christian. And
certainly.
Someone who,
yeah. I would say, first of all, love people, embrace people, be gracious to people, build friendships with people. Like, again, this is one of those things, like, if you knew you had a friend who shoplifted, you wouldn't have any big, like, moral crisis about how to treat them, right? Yet for some reason, when we talk about homosexuality, all of a sudden it's a whole different world. Love them, care about them, build a relationship with them. Do you need to address the issue? There's a big question, right? I don't know. Maybe. Depends on how close you are. Depends on the context. Depends on, you know what I mean? I think that's one of those things you got to be graceful and sensitive. Chances are they know what you think. Chances are they know what you believe. You don't need to preach to them. You don't need to, you know, get in their face about it. If it comes up in a conversation, share your heart. Share what you really believe. If it was someone who is trying to follow Jesus And I don't mean this in a trite way at all. Pray for them. Pray hard. Like, I think that's got to be one of the toughest roads to walk there is. I really do. I have all kinds of sympathy and empathy for folks who have that sense of orientation, yet at the same time believe that it's something that if they're going to follow Jesus, they need to not act on. That's got to be really challenging. It really does. Just pray for them. Pray hard for them. And again, be there for them, right? Like if there's something you can do, do it. If there's a way you can show love, show it. If there's a way that you can encourage, do that. And maybe this is kind of a mixed message. Try to understand, but don't think you understand. Sometimes we want to believe that we totally understand someone else's experience. And my sense is that that's an experience you can't understand unless you've been there. You really can't. In a very related but unrelated way, I remember when I first started out as a pastor, there was a friend of mine who had cancer, and he was in the hospital, and people were coming to visit him and all this kind of thing. And some of us who knew him really well, some of us who'd been his friends for a long time, and we'd come and visit, and it was nice, and then we'd leave. And then this was a young guy, and this old lady came. I mean, old enough to be his mom, at least. And they went to the same church. It's not like they were close or friends or anything. And they came, and everyone else just kind of left. And they were there for hours, and they wept together. And it was this beautiful experience, way deeper than what any of the rest of us had. Not because they were closer in terms of friends, but they had this experience that they knew each other could understand, right? Like, you can't understand cancer until you've had it. I don't think anyone knows what it's like to have chemo until you've been through chemo. And so, yeah, on the one hand, I think I try to be understanding, but don't kind of, I know what you're going through, and I know how it is, and you know what I mean? I think that's probably just kind of condescending. And I think, yeah, you love, you support, you show grace, you encourage, you serve, you do all the same stuff you do for anyone else you love, and understand that they're going through something that's probably a pretty tough road to walk, even if they're walking it right and walking it well. I'm sure it's very difficult. So, cool. Let me go answer your other question. So we looked at this question of can you be homosexual? Can you have that orientation and follow Jesus? And the answer we came to is yes. So that leads us to another question, which is maybe the more practical question, is how? How could that actually happen? I'm totally not qualified to answer this question. As I just said, if you really wanted a brilliant answer, you need to talk to someone for whom that's been their experience. But there is a passage of Scripture that I think is really, really relevant, and one we want to look at really quickly here as we close. In 2 Corinthians 12, 5-10, the Apostle Paul says this. That experience is worth boasting about. He's talking about this thing where he had this vision and he like was taken up into heaven and saw God. And I mean, this crazy, super spiritual experience. But I'm not going to do it. I will boast only about my weakness. If I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so because I'd be telling the truth. But I won't do it. Because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message. Even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God. So to keep me from being proud, hear this. I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from being proud. 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away. This is a guy who heals people. Paul, he walks in and people get healed. This is a guy who's had visions where he's seen God face to face. This is a guy that when it was time for him to become a follower of Jesus, he didn't just like have a friend invite him to church. Jesus himself showed up physically on a road, knocked him off a horse, blinded him, spoke verbally to him. I mean, this is a guy, if anyone's got spiritual cred, it's this guy. 3 times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weakness and in the insults and hardships and persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I'm weak, then I am truly strong." Here's a guy, and we don't know for sure what it is. The best guess is that he was blind, had really bad eyesight. We don't know what his issue is. We don't know what his struggle was. But we know this. It was something he found incredibly difficult, incredibly trying, something that made it hard even for him to do the work God had called him to do. It seemed even counterproductive until he figured out it was about keeping him humble. But he goes, I have begged God to take this away from me. And instead of God taking it away from me, he's given me the grace and the strength to live with it. The grace and the strength to carry on despite this is still something that is a struggle for me. Sometimes God makes it easier, but sometimes he lets it be difficult. That's just a spiritual principle in general. Sometimes God makes it easier. Sometimes he just lets it be difficult. If the point of life, back to this particular issue, if the point of life were sexual fulfillment, then this would make no sense. Back to that whole issue of identity we talked about. If the whole reason you are here is to feel good sexually, to feel fulfilled, to have all the experiences that cross your mind you might want to have, if that was the point of life, then it would make no sense. It would make no sense that God would call us to live one way, even though we had a kind of a, were drawn to another way, and then not fix that, not take that away. Because we're going to be less fulfilled sexually, right? Whatever that, some of you, I mean, whatever kind of sexual sin you might feel drawn towards, you kind of go, well, that wouldn't make sense. Wouldn't it be more fulfilling just to, you know, if you have desires and then you fulfill those desires, then you're fulfilled, right? That doesn't actually work either. But even let's pretend it did. If that was the point of life, then this kind of thing would make no sense. But if the point is God's glory, and it is, then it makes perfect sense. If the point is for it to be obvious, God's glory is his presence and power made obvious. So if the point is God's glory, if the point is for anyone, including you, to be able to look at your life and see, I can see so clearly how God is at work in my life, that it makes perfect sense that sometimes he'd let it be difficult. Sometimes he would let us have to fight things. Sometimes he would let us go through suffering and trials and hardships. Because let's be honest, where do you see the power of God more obvious? Some guy, he grew up happy, healthy, was a good boy, married a fine young lady. They were in love their whole life, had kids and picket fence, and budget was never tight. They never had fights, and kids were always well-behaved. And through all that, they managed to hold on to Jesus. Or is it in the person who has overwhelming urges towards some sin, whether it be homosexuality or lust or greed or pride or envy? Overwhelming urges towards that. And despite that, God's grace keeps them on the straight path. Or the person who financially just seems like they're not going to be able to make it anymore. They cannot keep going like this. And yet God just keeps providing just a little, just what they need, just to keep them going. And God's grace keeps them following him and going where they want him to go. Or the individual that has some sort of really bad health problem. This was, again, most likely what it was with Paul. Some sort of thing that was hard and terrible. And God could have healed. And if the point was just for them to have a happy, easy life, then that would make sense for him to heal them. But if the point is his grace and glory, then the person who can go through that hardship and still praise God, the person who can go through that hardship and say, God didn't take this away from me. He did the far more incredible thing. He gave me the grace to live with it. If the point is God's glory, and it is, then it just makes sense that some things are going to be really tough. Some things are going to be really difficult. Some things are going to be really trying. But the good news is that since the point is his glory, that his grace, his strength, his power to bear up under whatever the load is that's on our shoulders is there. It's enough. It's sufficient. He'll bring us through. And in the end, he'll get all the credit for it. So here's my challenge. And then we'll wrap this up. If you identify as homosexual, know that God wants you, loves you, wants to have a relationship with you, cares about you. If people in the church have told you otherwise, they lied and you can ignore them. He loves you dearly. He cares about you greatly. know that you don't have to wait to start that relationship. You know, I'm not sure how I feel about this whole issue, and I'm not sure. That's okay. There's no like knowledge testing questions you have to answer to start a relationship with God, right? It's not like an SAT or something where you have to, you know, get everything just right. You just have to believe in Him and want to follow Him and give your life to Him. Know that the true followers of Jesus love you and welcome you. We do. And I'm not trying to say we, like Deepwater, are the true. There are some of us here who are probably true and some of us who aren't. And that who those people are by tomorrow morning might switch. But know that people who really get what Jesus was talking about, we care about you, and we love you, and we welcome you. And know that if there's any way we can serve, we want to do that. If there's any way we can help, we want to do that. If there's stuff we can talk to you about, pray with you about, whatever, we want to do that. If you have friends or family members who are homosexual, remember their incredible value to God. Build your relationship with them. Don't end it. It drives me nuts when I hear stories about so-and-so, you know, came back and they said they were gay, so I said, that's it, we're done. What in the world? What are you, stupid? Where's that with Jesus, right? Jesus, he always was like, you know, the religious types, he's like, they're kind of boring, but, you know, let's go find us some prostitutes and tax collectors and thieves and brigands. That's, you know, that's who Jesus spent time building a relationship with. We got no place to go cutting off relationship with anyone. In fact, again, if that's part of their reality, then I would encourage you to draw all the more close, build all the stronger relationship. That's someone who probably could use another friend who couldn't, right? And just continue to build that relationship. Don't try to end it or change it or rip it apart. Be loving, be gentle, be full of grace. And like I said before, pray for them. Pray. For everyone, we want to jump back real quickly to last week. This is Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 41. And why worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying, friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, and then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. This is an issue that I think a lot of Christians love to talk about because it means they don't have to talk about their issue. It means they don't have to talk about their sin. It means they don't have to look at their own problems. They can worry about so-and-so over here who's a homosexual and not have to deal with their own lust. They can worry about such-and-such a situation that's going on over there within the gay community, and then I don't have to think about the fact that my marriage is falling apart because I've been unfaithful or whatever. Right? There's this thing where we just love to go find the speck in somebody else's eye and not deal with the log that's in our own. This is my challenge to all of us here this morning. Who are followers of Jesus, here should be your very first response to this message. Your very first. God, is there sin in my life that I need to deal with? If there is such a thing as sin, and there is, and if it's an offense to God, and it is, and if it hurts our relationship with Him, and it does, then we shouldn't be so worried about who's doing what. We should be worried about what we're doing. We shouldn't be trying to rank up who's doing the baddest stuff and all this foolishness we get into. We should be saying, God, is there anything between you and I? Is there anything I'm doing that doesn't honor you? Is there anything I'm doing that doesn't live up to your standard? God, how can I be who you've called me to be rather than looking around at everybody else and seeing how they're doing? My challenge to you, follower of Jesus, my challenge to the church of Jesus at large across the world, is to see what the planks are in our own eyes and lose more sleep and expend more energy and get more worked up over addressing that than we do any other kind of prevailing dominant moral question of our time. Because the moral questions of our time come and go, but the moral question we all got to answer someday is stand before God and He's going to say, what did you do? How did you live? How did you go against my word? Where were you disobedient? So rather than getting all excited about running around and pointing fingers at other people, let's be clear on what Scripture says, but first and foremost, so that it can point out the sin in our own life, and then rely on the power of God to help us with that.